Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would teach us, inspire us, comfort and challenge us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Days like these are full of emotions, aren't they? Like the funeral of an old friend or maybe the leaving do of a beloved colleague. Remembrance Day conjures up emotions of thankfulness for the past, uncertainty about the present, but also sometimes fear about the future. Today on this 100th anniversary of the armistice, the end of the First World War, I'm sure all of those emotions are there as we mark the event. We're thankful to those who have given their lives in the service of our country and for those who continue to put themselves in harm's way on our behalf. I think it's right that we feel like that and feel humbled by their sacrifice. But looking back to the difficulties of the past reminds us that those difficulties are far from over. The First World War was not the war to end all wars. Even during my lifetime, when there hasn't been a huge global conflict on the scale of those first two World Wars, there have still been many, many conflicts in the Middle East, the Far East, throughout large parts of Africa, Central and South America, even in Europe itself. And even in places like the UK, which have escaped large-scale conflicts, we've all been impacted by violence or repression one way or another. Despite our efforts, despite the huge optimism of scientific progress and technological advance that have been promised over the last decades, the world doesn't seem to have got any better. And that raises questions about the future as well, doesn't it? If the world now seems more polarized than ever, which I think it does, so much so that even in democratic countries like our own and like the USA, political parties now regard one another as enemies rather than opponents. If that's the case here, what hope can there be of true justice and lasting peace in the years to come? For the psalmist, surveying the days in which he lived and the difficulties he faced, all those emotions were front and center as well. But unlike us, David is not downhearted. See, his view of history isn't limited to his own personal experience or to what he'd heard of the news reports of countries nearby. His view of history looked past the current mess and saw the whole world at the moment still under God's sovereign rule, and looked forward with confidence to a just and right victory for God in the end. So whilst this psalm is rooted very much in the time and place it was written, if you look closely, there are themes of both personal and national struggles here. The psalmist's reaction isn't to throw up his hands in hopelessness. It's one of confident optimism. He's brutally honest about what he sees, the violence, the oppression, the wickedness, but he is still not downhearted. Why? Because he knows that God is still in charge and that justice one day will be done. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 seem to fit together, and as an acrostic poem, you don't see that in the English, only in the Hebrew. Next Sunday, George will be speaking on Psalm 10 and drawing those themes together. But what we have in Psalm 9 is a mixture both of prayer and praise, and it's praise that it begins with, verses 1 and 2. David begins with giving thanks to the Lord with all his heart, all of it. And there are two things in view which allow him to do that. Firstly, the wonderful deeds that God has done in the past to rescue his people. And secondly, God's unchanging character. That's what he's referring to at the end of verse 2 when he says, "I will sing praise to your name, O Lord Most High." The name of God summed up God's unchanging character. And however bleak the day or dark the night we find ourselves in, if we are Christians, then we can, and in fact we must, follow David's example here. We can all point to the wonderful deeds God has done in the past. We've been singing about some of them already. We can all point to the blessings we have received from him. And we can all stand confident in the future because God's character has not changed. If you look down, you'll notice that every time the word Lord is spelt out in this passage, it's spelt out in capital letters. Did you notice that? When the Bible translators do that, they are referring back to God's covenant name. It's either Yahweh or Jehovah. whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek transliteration of it. It's the name by which God made himself known to Moses and to the people of Israel. This is the God who knows them, who chose them, who loves them, and who has revealed himself to them. In fact, of course, through the Lord Jesus and through his word, the Bible, he's revealed himself to us as well. It's the God whose solemn promises will never, ever fail. That's why, even in the midst of turmoil, David can begin with heartfelt praise. In verses 3 to 10, David has an eye on God's past rescues from times of adversity, but also on the ultimate reality of God's sovereign rule over his world and the victory that will one day come. Think back over what you know of the Old Testament history. I'm sure you can remember those times when God has saved his people miraculously through the time of Abraham, Moses, through the conquest of the promised land, even David's lifetime. Numerous times God won victories against all odds. And because David has seen that in the past, he can declare confidence in God's rule now and in the future, even though the current circumstances were anything but comfortable. So verse 7, he says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Notice the confidence there. Verse 8, he rules the world in righteousness. He judges the peoples with equity. Verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And verse 10, those who know your name, who know your character, your unchanging nature, they trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Do you see that it's both God's actions in the past and his unchanging character that have given David such confidence in the stormy present? That's why he burst into song of praise again at the end of verse 11, why he encourages the whole world, all the nations, to sing about what God has done. And if you look down at verse 12, you'll see this isn't just a rescue on an international level. This is personal. God isn't just interested and involved in geopolitics, the paths of nations. He shows his care for the individual too. So David rejoices that God has heard the cries of the afflicted ones, the oppressed, the persecuted. And he hasn't just heard, he's acted, he's avenged their blood. David rejoices here in divine justice in action in the past, in the present, and in the future. And that again should give us great hope on days like this, when we turn our TV screens and see churches being bulldozed in China, Christians imprisoned for years on trumped-up charges of blasphemy in Pakistan, when we see ethnic cleansing, whether it's in Burma or through Iraq, where we hear of brutal dictators stripping countries of wealth and freedom in places the world over, we do feel powerless to do anything about it. But God is not powerless. God is not powerless, and we're reminded here that there will come a day of justice, because the Lord does not ignore the cries of the afflicted, and he does, verse 8 reminds us, judge the peoples with equity. Friends, one day there will be true justice. One day wickedness and oppression and evil will be done away with. One day, one glorious day, swords will be turned into plowshares, and tanks turned into climbing frames, and bullets exchanged for bread, and there will be no need for more war memorials, because the causes of war, greed, lust for power, hatred, will all be dealt with once and for all. What a glorious hope David has. I wonder if that's yours. Is that your hope? You see, David has that hope because the Lord is his Lord. He knows him personally. It's not an abstract idea. The Lord and creator of heaven and earth is David's Lord and God. David belongs to him. He is one of his children. That's why in verses 13 and 14, David can bring his personal prayers before the Lord and be confident that the Lord will hear him, because he knows him. He loves him, he follows him, and he knows God's love and acceptance too. And it's not that David is somehow special, that he somehow deserved God's favor. Read through the history books of the Bible and many of the other Psalms, and you'll see that David is brutally honest about his own failings. He's not perfect, but his heart belongs to the Lord. At the deepest part of his being, he wants to serve and honor God. David's confidence in God's goodness, that personal assurance that on that great day of justice, that he will not be swept away with the wicked as well, comes from a personal knowledge of God as his Lord and Savior. So let me ask you again, is that where you stand this morning? Is the Lord David sings about and calls out to and trusts in your Lord? Because if not, then you won't have that hope and confidence in the future. You won't have that assurance of a listening ear. And the worries and the perils and the evils of this world will overwhelm you. But the beauty of the gospel message is that David's hope can be yours. That his God can be your God. That his confidence in eternal salvation, and then that great day of justice, can be your confidence too. How can that be so? Well, it's because of the other death we remember today. We heard about it in our first reading. It was there in Mark chapter 15. Those verses in many ways described an incredibly bleak scene. Jesus is nailed to the cross. He has been deserted by his disciples. Some women are there, including his mother, but they're standing at a distance. The sky has become dark at midday, dark for 3 hours. There are mocking taunts of the soldiers and onlookers in his ears. The great cry of dereliction goes up as Jesus feels that even his father has deserted him, and yet this is not a depressing scene. This is not bleak, but glorious. Because the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on that day won a greater victory than was ever won on any of the fields of battle. The cry of Jesus mentioned in verse 37 were the words, "It is finished." It was a cry that meant job done, victory assured, death defeated, sin pardoned. That's why on the other side of the city, the curtain in the temple, the great thick curtain that separated the place where God dwelt in his glory from the sinful people, was suddenly ripped in two from top to bottom. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can have hope instead of fear. We can know eternal life instead of death. We can know forgiveness instead of judgment. We can know that our eternal future is a warm welcome into God's family and not eternal rejection. And unlike us, David didn't know all that Jesus would do, but he still was able to trust in God's provision, in God's character, and in his past victories enough to trust his life into God's hands. It was that relationship which changed the way he saw the past and faced the future and the present. So again, let me ask you, is that hope yours? Does that describe you? As we rightly remember all those who have died in the service of their country to win us political freedom, what do you make of the death of Jesus, whose death on the cross won our ultimate freedom? Have you come to the cross in repentance and faith? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you have that great hope of a day of justice and of a place in his eternal and glorious kingdom? Or are you resisting his rule? Strange as it may seem, there are only those two options. There is no neutrality when it comes to our allegiance to God. No spiritual Switzerland we can run off to avoid making a decision. We're either with him or against him. And that's what we see through this psalm, isn't it? David is crying out because there are those who are against the Lord who are behaving in ways which are wrong. They're called in various places here, the nations, the wicked, God's enemies. They are the ones who afflict the needy, deny justice, do wrong. But like any conflict, there are those who are vigorously involved in a fight and those who are just on the sidelines, cheering quietly, trying to stay out of the way. And that's the same today. There are those who rail against Jesus or teach a different religion or persecute the church. And there are those who are ambivalent, who resist the call to Jesus to bow the knee, but are not really engaged seemingly in anything negative. But that isn't a neutral place to be. By rejecting the truth of the gospel, the claims of Jesus, we end up setting ourselves against God. We end up being those who David refers to and prays for in verses 19 and 20. Human beings who have overstepped their mark and exceeded the God-given authority they've been given. And David's prayer here is that they might be humbled and know the truth before God. As Stephen reminded us last week, as human beings, we are crowned with honor and glory. We have an immense value, a unique place in God's creation, but it is a place in God's creation. And if we set ourselves up against God, we will face the consequences. In some ways, this is a sobering psalm for those who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. But the encouragements here for the believer are huge. And as I finish, I want to pick out one or two again. And in doing so, I hope that if you would feel that you're in that neutral Switzerland at the moment, that you might see these blessings and come and investigate Jesus for yourselves. I hope they stir your hearts. For in these verses, we see true and lasting justice being promised by a God who always keeps his word. In these verses, we see the poor and the oppressed being heard and rescued by a God with ultimate power. In these verses, we see the wicked being brought to account by a God who is just and judges with equity. And in these verses, we see that however the world may appear, the covenant-keeping, eternal, almighty, all-powerful, sin-forgiving, sinner-welcoming God is still in complete control and is attentive to the cries of all who turn to him. On this Remembrance Sunday, when our emotions are rightly stirred, as we remember the past, acknowledge the present, and perhaps fear for the future, what greater comfort can there be for us and the world than to come to the God who is in control and who is the judge of all? Amen. In a moment or two,